Well, I'm going to do things just a little bit different. What I'd like to do is, normally we would go into a time of worship through song, and I'd like to combine both the message and then songs throughout. I'm not musically talented, but I love singing, and so I'm depending on you guys to join with me. But open up your hymnal if you want to, or you can go to the screen here. And I've intentionally picked songs that hopefully are more familiar, so that without instruments we can still join together and feel confident about our voices. But how firm a foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy trouble to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The pain shall not harm thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. You can stay standing if you'd like. Sometimes it helps me listen better to God's Word. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to jump there real quick. We're going to be quickly going through three different passages, and with them a common theme traced throughout, but we'll read it and then go over some of the context and the content of it, and then move on to the next. So, Luke chapter 6, verse 46 to 49. It says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like, who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house, who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." We'll jump into the text a little bit more, and if you want to sit down, you're welcome to. One of the habits I have as I start looking at Scripture is I always want to know what's going on before a section that I just dive into. And if you look earlier in Luke, the context here, Jesus has been answering some tough questions. Well, I'm nervous, and when I'm nervous, let's stop and pray, because it helps me calm my nerves. So, God, I thank you for your word, as we sing about the firm foundation, and God, I thank you that we can just jump into it and instantly be learning more about you. I pray that we would be attentive. I pray that I would communicate well the things you've been working on me in, and that we would be together learning to follow you closely. Amen. So Jesus has jumped into some tough topics. He's answered hard questions about fasting and about the Sabbath. And the Sabbath seems to always be a hot topic. And I've noticed, at least this last week for me, it really hasn't changed. It's still a hot topic that that people can get pretty worked up about, and trying to understand God's intent behind the Sabbath. So Jesus has been dealing with these hot topics, and then he pulls away. He spends a night on a mountain in prayer, and in that time selects the 12 apostles. From there, he comes down from the mountain, and there's a large crowd. It says the large crowd of disciples, and then another great number of people. So it seems there's more than just the 12 of disciples when he's referring to a large crowd of disciples. And then he launches into Luke's version of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. And he, you know, at first it's very, I guess, encouraging to listen to for those who are poor, who are hungry. But then he moves to the harder things. Woe to you who are rich. Oh, before this, he's been obviously attracting a crowd because he's healing people, and that I think would always attract a crowd. And as he's teaching, he goes to the blessed are you, and then woe to you, and it starts to get a little bit more tough to listen to. Then he makes it even more difficult, and he says we're supposed to love our enemies. Then he says we're not supposed to judge, and he gives the example of the speck in your own, in your brother's eye, and you have a plank in your own. Suddenly it's not as comfortable even for me to just start reading through and go, oh, this is starting to convict me. It's not these nice teachings that I can go away with, agreeing with, and feeling unchanged. Then he talks about fruit of the heart. You know, he says no good tree bears bad fruit. And so good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit, and it's the same with the heart. A good heart bears good fruit. And that's where we find him concluding these hard teachings within this passage we just read. He starts with, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's a fairly harsh rebuke. Not fairly, it is a harsh rebuke. And then he kind of continues the rebuke, saying, I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. Implying that they need to be shown. That they don't know what it looks like to hear his words and put them into practice. And then he gives the word picture. Like a man building his house, dug down deep, laid the foundation on rock. So the man goes to significant effort. He digs down deep, and he goes to the rock. Now, Jesus doesn't hand it to us here of him being the rock. He's talking about hearing his words and doing them, right? Putting them into practice. But we can see in other parts of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10 is a fun one to look at when you're interested to look further into it. Because Paul gives us that word picture of the Israelites that were in the desert, and they were thirsty, and God provided a rock for water to come out of. And Paul declares Jesus is that rock. That he is the one providing what we need. Romans 9 also refers to Jesus as the rock. So it's kind of a fun connection to begin to make of for our own lives. Putting our life foundation on the rock of Christ. I enjoyed looking at least for me, when I see a word picture of Christ, I have this habit, I love to pick it apart. And go, oh, what does this represent? What does this represent? And so I looked at the storm and went, okay, does this represent trouble or death or judgment? And then I remembered that oftentimes when Jesus uses a word picture or a parable, he has one point in mind. There is one main driving point, and we can easily get distracted going, well, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? And in the end, it really doesn't matter what the storm is, because the main point is still there. The driving point is the warning. And the warning being, hear his words and put them into practice, or you will be destroyed. The song, at least, that I heard growing up of the wise man building his house on the rock, we're going to sing it in a minute. But one of the things that stood out to me was this contrast of the wise man and the foolish man. And sometimes I think we make the word picture and we never spend time to go, which one am I? Where am I at right now? Am I spending significant effort to dig down deep and have my life on the foundation of the rock? Or am I just throwing up a structure real fast that doesn't have its foundation on Christ, that hasn't spent the significant effort to go deep? Jason, I've enjoyed talking with him, and one of the things he talks about is the value of people that are willing to go deep. The fellowship of when two men can get together and talk about the deeper things of life rather than just the surfacey things. In the same way, we need to do that with Christ. We need to be willing to go deep into Scripture, be willing to do that. The wise man builds his house upon the rock, a familiar song, but it's got motions, and you can't do motions without kids. So kids, if you guys know the motions and want to come join me, I know my kids do, and we can stand if you need to get a little more elbow room for the motions, and we'll enjoy this song.
Good job! Yeah.
Okay, so I'm assuming this is a familiar song, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rain came tumbling down. Pause just a second. Now, I am not trying to discourage you with this next part. I know we had lots of rain. I am not predicting a flood coming. Just to be clear. Okay.
The rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. And the wise man's house stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rain came tumbling down. The rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. And the foolish man's house went splat.
Down to the floor.
Thank you guys. Good job. It's hard to do holding something. So, as I was thinking about this word picture that Jesus has put together, and I spent time to go, okay, which one am I? Hopefully, my conclusion was, I am building my life on the rock, on Christ. But I realize, thinking back to my childhood, that I represent the foolish man. And it is the word picture of building something came to mind because my brothers and I have three brothers. The oldest one was busy with high school stuff. But the three younger ones, we decided we wanted to build a treehouse. And see, I must have been 8 or 9. My older brother was 5 years older than me. He did a lot better job. But we used bad materials. We used bad tools. We certainly didn't use good teamwork. And our result reflected that. But Jesus starts with a good example. He says, "The wise man who hears his words and puts them into practice is like a man building a house, dug down deep, laid on the foundation on the rock." Now, a tree house has, you know, a common foundation of a tree with the root system, but there are those other foundational pieces of materials, of, you know, you guys have been working on different projects. I know I have, where, boy, it's great when you have the right materials. It's great when you have the right tools. And teamwork, along with all those things, is fabulous. You can get a lot done. So I'll start with an example of how it should look to build a treehouse well. This is from Animal Planet Treehouse Master. It's not my brothers and I. And this is actually in Waco, Texas. It's a time lapse, so it's showing it faster because it would take too long to watch the whole thing. And of course, that's what my treehouse as a kid looked like, too. So we saw good materials, good tools, good teamwork, and an incredible end result. I took the time to put together a time lapse of my treehouse as well. We started with a good foundation. We had a great tree, had three main branches that we could build onto. And my older brother, he put a really solid board in to start. He actually used nails, unlike what we would have done. And he built this box. It was enclosed all the way with just a hole on the roof. So that was like our basement, and we put a little pantry in there. We decided we wanted to cover that, so we put three boards there. But my younger brother and I fought about who got to use the hammer, and we accidentally broke that middle board. And then we decided, we found these old railing pieces that weren't the right size, and we put a top deck to it, but they weren't the same height, and they weren't attached very well. You couldn't really touch the railings because they would fall. And then my brother, we wanted to put a catwalk, so he put steps up, so those steps were good. And we did a catwalk. We only had 1x1s and these huge nails. So every time you put a nail in, it would split the 1x1. So we put one nail on each side of the board and then a nail through the middle and split it. And we thought that would hold it good. And we didn't have a railing for that longest catwalk because we didn't have a board long enough for it. So you just had to walk careful. And then we did this crow's nest up top. The crow's nest actually was only attached by 2 nails. So you actually held onto the branches and pretended your feet were on the crow's nest. And then every treehouse needed a tire swing, so we had a tire swing, and we realized that was our only way up into the treehouse. We had to climb the rope to get in the treehouse. So my older brother saved the day. He got some big nails and put nails into the side of the tree. We could use those to climb up the tree and get in the treehouse. So that was what we built. And what I always enjoyed about that treehouse was we were light enough, nobody died, nobody fell off, and you know, nothing. My oldest brother came up one time and he stood on it and felt the whole thing like shift, and he got down right away. He never went, you know, beyond the blue square there that my brother built. But one of the things when people after us moved to that house, they rightly so saw it as a danger and a hazard. And they had no trouble getting the crow's nest and the catwalk and the railings out of the tree. But they could not get that blue box that my brother put in, my older brother, they couldn't get it out. In fact, we drove by a couple years later and they had cut the tree down and the box was still in it. And it was laying on its side and they just burned it that way. Because they never could get those, we use these huge nails to put those in. So, as I looked at this passage, when I have seen firsthand what it looks like when you build something with bad materials, bad tools, and certainly bad teamwork. We spent more time fighting than we did actually building. And we had an interesting result, but certainly not a good result. In the same way, looking at what foundational pieces are in our own lives as we're walking with Christ and seeking to reflect Him to the community around us and to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need those tools in place. We need to use good teamwork. We need to be having our foundation on Christ and what He asks of us. I'm going to shift now to Luke chapter 14. Look at the same topic from a little bit of a different angle. And again, if you want to just stand to increase maybe our ability to give attention to God's Word, but also I've always enjoyed the respect of when we read God's Word. Obviously, if we stood every time we reference God's Word, we could never sit because we should always be referencing it, but special times to show and honor it. Luke 14, 25-35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You can sit down. The observations that, again, going back to the context of this section, we can probably say this for every time we read the teachings of Christ, is Jesus has been in the midst of healing people and teaching. And that's no different here. He's in the thick of crowds, teaching them. There's been healing going on. But he's been specifically teaching parables about the kingdom of heaven. He gives the parable of the mustard seed, yeast, the narrow door. He also has been calling people to repentance. At one point, he's weeping for Jerusalem. He again dips into the topic of the Sabbath and heals a man on the Sabbath. And, of course, causes quite a stir by doing that. And then he has just finished a parable, the Great Banquet, where there's invited guests, and the guests all have excuses on why not to be there. And so the invited guests don't come, and so he fills it with others that had not initially been invited. And it's at that point when, you know, he's talking to largely a Jewish crowd, assuming all Jewish crowd, and just talked about the them being the invited guests to them being the invited guests that might be replaced if they don't come, if they don't follow. And yet then he jumps right into the cost of following him. So they're invited, but he's letting them know ahead of time the cost. He starts right out with, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters." Those are obviously the people closest to us, the people that are easiest for us to love, the ones we love the most. And I think sometimes, at least in my own heart, I try and come up with reasons to soften this, to maybe replace the word hate. And yet Jesus, we know, he uses words very specifically. And then he ups it even further. Yes, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. I don't want to in any way soften his words and just let that sink in. That what he's asking of us is everything. That nothing we have should be held on to. And then he goes a step further, says, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." The "carry his cross" phrase, we've heard that, you know, long after the crucifixion, of, you know, the sense of, you know, this is my cross to bear, this is something I have to do. But this is before the crucifixion. This isn't a Christian cliche. This is death. Someone willing to die. "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And it's not a pleasant death. We know that as we've learned more and more about the crucifixion that Jesus went through. He's pointing to the worst possible kind of death. And again, giving our all, being willing to put everything out there to follow him. Then he seems to soften up a bit. At least it's more comfortable to read the story of the tower and the king. But again, as we look at Jesus' word pictures, going to what is the main point? What's that driving point? "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.'" The main point: know the cost ahead of time, or you will be ashamed. Sometimes I think as we try and communicate the good news of the gospel to people, sometimes we miss letting them know the cost ahead of time. You know, the reality is all of us are sunk, right? All of us have made wrong choices, we've offended God, and we deserve punishment forever in hell. That's the reality. And yet there's a free gift that God has offered us, that He has paid through His death, forgiveness for us, so that we can be in fellowship with Him. And Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you know, raising from the dead, proving that everything He said is true, we will be saved. So that's available to us. And yet at the same time, Christ is also saying the cost of following Him is high. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. The idea that He's the boss, that He's in charge of us, that we're giving everything to Him, that's the cost. And it sounds silly, but as I was thinking about going, it's a free gift. And yet the cost is everything. But everything we have really is nothing. So when we give everything, we're not losing anything, because when we sinned, we lost everything right then, right? We have nothing to lose. And yet, letting people know, you know, if there's anyone here that's not following Christ, that has not asked for forgiveness, and is not in relationship with Christ, enjoying His free gift, you need to know ahead of time that there's a cost. That cost is giving your all to following Christ. And for us who already enjoy that free gift, that already enjoy the forgiveness of our sins and enjoy fellowship with Him, sometimes I think we forget that cost. I know I do. And we start to try and take back the things that we've already given to Him, whether it's people or stuff, but watching out that we remember, oh, I gave that all to Him. He is in charge of my life. And whatever He says, I follow. I am His disciple. And so remembering the cost. So know the cost ahead of time, or you will be ashamed. Then it moves to the army story. The king who is about to go to war, will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, send a delegation while the other's still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. The main driving point here, again, we could get lost in the details instead of looking at what is this main point that Jesus is coming to. And it's know your situation. The king had to be aware of how many men he had, aware of how many men the other king had. Know your situation and act accordingly. Jesus hands it to us. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Unbelievers, those who are not following Christ, your situation is pretty bleak. You're lost. You're still in your sin. You deserve punishment in hell forever. Believers, we're really in the same spot of we still deserve punishment in hell, right? Forever. And yet, we've received forgiveness, even though we don't deserve it. But knowing your situation, knowing that we're sunk, and we need Christ, we need His forgiveness. Know your situation, respond accordingly. For the unbeliever, surrender. Stop fighting against God, turn to God and ask for His forgiveness, ask for His help. For the believer, know your situation. Know there's no pride left. You were sunk and you were forgiven. Don't start boasting in yourself. Know your situation and serve Him. Act accordingly. We can't earn God's favor in any way, whether before we're forgiven or after. But know your situation and act accordingly. Jesus says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Everything is a pretty large word. And in a world where we have lots of stuff, whether it's vehicles or toys or tools or electronics, we have lots of things. But then, you know, Jesus early on doesn't make it just about stuff. It's about family. It's about people. It's about relationships. Everything we have, if we do not give up everything we have, cannot be his disciple. I'm not going to presume to guess how that needs to apply to each of us. Maybe we do need to give away physical things. Maybe we need to stop holding on to stuff. Maybe we need to be willing to give away relationships. I think that's something that we depend on the Holy Spirit to convict us of, if there's things that we need to be giving up. Certainly, I think of, with my own family, of constantly reminding myself, these kids, yes, they're entrusted to me, and it's my job to care for them and teach them, but they're not mine. They're God's. And I need to remember to keep giving them to God. And as long as I have them in my circle of influence, remember they're God's and treat them accordingly. Same with my wife, same with my neighbors, all of you here, remembering that you belong to God and treat you accordingly. The song, I've Decided to Follow Jesus, for me, I've sang this so many times, and I kind of have this word picture of somebody singing it as they're skipping through a green field when everything's nice and happy and sunshine. I think partly because, you know, I first read it and it was illustrated with children's books, and that it was always this just happy phrase. And yet, as I'm looking at the cost of following Christ, suddenly this song takes on much more of the deep resolve of, I have made this decision and I will not compromise it. I will stick with it no matter what. And suddenly I start to see a different picture of, in the midst of when we want to give up, in the midst of tears, singing this song and declaring, I have decided to follow Christ. Let's sing it together. It's not in this hymnal here, so just on the words here. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though I may wander, I still will follow. Though I may wander, I still will follow. Though I may wander, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me,
still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back.
Turn and stand with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This will be the last section we get to look at today, because we could go on and on and on, and I wish we could. But 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. You can be seated. As I look at this passage, right away, we see that there is a battle going on. I'll jump back. The context here, Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is, by those standards, a young man, and he's serving as leadership in the church in Ephesus. And Paul's writing to encourage him. And he starts in chapter 4 by saying, there is a battle going on. Don't miss that. Sometimes I think we get tied up in just the physical, and we think there's this separation between the physical and the spiritual, and there's not. There's connections all over the place, and we can't divide them. There is a spiritual battle going on, and it's a battle that is in hearts, it's in minds, ideas. He lists some of these false ideas here, forbidding people to marry, abstaining from certain foods. Says some of these things are taught by demons. And these teachings come through liars who have seared their conscience. There's a battle going on. And the enemy is not the false teachers, it's the things behind the false teachers. I don't like to run, and I've several times been going to the ball fields, and I see people running circles around the runway. And under my breath, I never say it out loud, I'm thinking they're just running circles. They've accomplished nothing. And yet, I have to admit, physical training has value, not only increasing endurance, building up your body, strengthening muscle, all these physical benefits, but there's character benefits to it as well. Not giving up when it's hard. Willing to push through pain to accomplish something. So as I sit lazily on my four-wheeler, thinking, boy, I'm glad I don't run in circles. There is benefit to the physical training. Paul says it. I can't argue with him. God says it. There's benefit to physical training. How much more should we be giving effort to spiritual training? Physical training is of some value, it says, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. The bottom of verse 7 says, train yourself to be godly. That takes focused effort, intentional focus, purpose. Train yourself to be godly. I'm going to switch gears and ask for a little bit of interaction here on the... It says, train yourself to be godly, and then it says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. When I think of the promise of this present life, one promise instantly comes to mind that Jesus gave us. In this life, you will have trouble. The promise that books often leave out. That's the promise that always comes to mind of when I think of spiritual training, following Christ. The promise is trouble that comes to my mind. But what other promise? How is spiritual training good for us now? And I want to just open it up to let you share how you've seen, as you've been endeavoring to follow Christ, how have you seen the benefits of that for this life right now?
Well, the other promise is death. But through Christ,
okay.
So spiritual training leads you to that life of Christ.
Right.
But if you're apart from God, you will die one way or the other.
Right. Well, I'm thinking before death, you know, we've got believers and unbelievers going through life. How is it to our advantage to be following Christ in life before death?
Joy and peace.
Okay, joy, peace.
Understanding His will.
Okay, understanding His will.
Calms your anxiety.
Okay, calming anxiety.
There's a great comfort.
Comfort.
And have a hope that this is not what it's all about.
Hope, that was the one that kept coming to my mind, was there's a hope there, that there's something over here.
Encouragement.
Encouragement.
Keeps you focused on that.
Okay, focus.
Yeah. There's a lot of verses that say we do have to give an account for how we... Walked on this earth.
Yeah, and that steps into the promise for the life to come, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The more we follow Him, the less He has to correct us. So we won't do away with all of our troubles, but it'll be easier on us.
Yeah.
We strive to be like Christ.
Somebody, I was listening to an audio story/sermon, and he said, as soon as you join us, as soon as you become a Christian, God puts you in school. And he says, just want to tell you that up front. He's going to be teaching you and training you. It's not always going to be fun. But the more we're following Him, the more we enjoy the benefits of a good school.
the Bible also talks about raising a child in the way they should go. And so if we're telling our children to, well, do as I say, not as I do, there's that conflict of that, you know, follow it all the days of their life, so they're seeing whether you're obedient or not.
Yeah, following Christ makes us better parents.
Yeah. And then the same way with when we're representing Christ to others, if they see, if they hear our words, but they see our actions and they're in conflict,
yep,
then the same is true.
Yeah.
Along those same lines, when we're pursuing Christ, we're able to see other people in light of Him, the way that He sees them, as just annoying things in their lives.
Teaches us to extend grace.
The road to follow that does not lead to Christ ends. The road to Him continues.
Well, and that leads right into the next section, says, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Let's do the same thing. What is good for us in eternity to follow Christ? We'll just get the real obvious one out of the way, is we don't go to hell, right? We know that. But what else? How is following Christ good for us in eternity?
We get to see how it was designed. We get to spend our lives with Him, see Him as He is. And we get to see God's creation, how it was purposed when He spoke it.
Over here we had, I've lost track of who said, Scripture says, the things we do on earth in following Him, we give an account for in eternity, right? So there's a connection there of following Him well. Boy, I haven't been to heaven, so I can't describe it for you, but there is some sort of reward for following Him well now. What that looks like, I have no idea. But trusting Him that's in place, and that's important. Following Him holds promise for the life to come.
It's the life we live. We see, glory comes and goes. Life with Him is a life that He suggested, that glory means nothing. It's just a life of living together with those who pray.
Life with Him.
I've always found that, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to the saving knowledge. And it's not always about me, but as people watch me in trials and tribulations, they see me struggle but come through in peace and joy. I think it's about us bringing everybody with us that won't come. Bringing glory to God, and they want what you have.
Yeah.
What do you have? That I'm watching you walk this trial. What do you have?
Yeah.
I'll say, this is what I have. I can't do this apart from Christ. It's only Christ in me, the hope of glory. And so I think God wants us here as His examples to bring more with Him, us, to heaven.
You bring to mind the phrase that we are His ambassadors.
Absolutely.
That we represent Him. And that's for the benefit of those around us.
Yeah.
That we represent and reflect Him to the world around us. I was tempted to cut off this section at verse 10, but I included 11 and 12. Says, command and teach these things, and don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now those five things are five sermons right there of how we can set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Wow. But one of the things that I've always just latched onto this verse, especially as a teenager, I think many do, because what stood out to me is there is no wait until you achieve some sort of status to start setting an example for the believers around you. Do it now. If you are walking in fellowship with Him, if you have received the gift of grace and forgiveness, you right now start living in a way that sets an example for the believers around you. Whether you're the brand new baby Christian or you've been a Christian longer than anyone in the room, it is your task to set an example for the believers around you in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. That's a tall task. And somebody said, we can't do it without Christ, right? And we hold on to that because there's nothing good in ourselves, but yet we follow Him with everything we have to reflect Him to the world around us, setting that example for the believers. This song Kim suggested, I asked her yesterday, I said, what comes to mind when you think of the cost of following Christ? And rightly so. I love this song where it has that resolve. Many of us probably know the backstory of the Horatio Spafford. His four daughters died in a shipwreck. Unfortunately, the story doesn't stop there. His wife survived. They had more children. One or two of them also died. He wrote these words, and it was put to music, which I think has been a great testimony of God using this to encourage people to follow Him. But unfortunately, like the tower, not that he in the end, well, let's back up so I don't misquote it. Luke 14, right? Luke 14, suppose one of you wants to build a tower, will he not first sit down, estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. I think this song gives us a window into one of the shining moments as he wrote these words. But unfortunately, if you look into the man's life, it did not end well. It ended with him starting a cult, going to Jerusalem, declaring that Christ was returning on a certain day, and of course, he fell into error. His wife also. It's not a pleasant story to read how his life ended. It's a very sad story of someone who started well and faced trouble, and at least in writing these lyrics, responded to it well. But he did not finish well. I think it serves as a warning to us, and yet not letting that ruin this song, because this still has the depth and power of, in the midst of pain, following Christ. Let's sing it together, and both as following the example, and then also remembering the warning of we can follow Him well initially in the midst of trouble, but it's got to last. We've got to stay with it. We can stand together. And if you want to go to hymn 283. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my loss, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. Should buffet, though trials should come, Point we could agree with everything that's been said. You can sit down, I'm sorry. We could agree with everything that's been said and walk away unchanged. So we have to end with, so what? What's the application? But for me, it's a challenge to try and look at an entire church and say, this is the application that you should follow. So my habit is, I will share very openly how, as I've been looking through Scripture, what I'm going to do. And then make suggestions on what you could do, but trust the Holy Spirit to convict you and how you need to apply what God's Word says. For me, in the midst of this forming in my mind, Martin and I were talking, and he shared a tool that I had remembered and not been using, but that helps write down what I'm intentionally doing to grow spiritually. Just a simple way to organize it. To write down and say, this is my plan for a year from now. What I want to be growing in, what I want to be learning in, things I want to accomplish, whether it's reading a book or increasing my time in prayer with the Lord or increasing my time reading the Word. But to spend time and write it down. And so I'm going to commit from both the conviction of the Holy Spirit and reading and preparing this, going, I'm going to do that. And this week, spend time to sit down and write it down. Say, this is what I'm going to do. And then the tougher task, to carry it out. The passage that always comes to mind, it always comes up whenever I teach, is James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the words, deceiving your own selves. Do what it says. Do not merely listen to the words, deceiving your own selves. Do what it says. And so that's the challenge for me, that as I look and say, this is my application that is going to change me for this next week. Suggestions for you. Maybe it's read a book. Maybe you want to follow identical with what I'm going to do of writing things down and planning it out for a year or a week. But maybe it's simple as saying, I really want to go back and read the book of Philippians. Or I want to read the book of John. Or maybe read a book about a topic that dives into Scripture and goes deeper into a topic that's really on your heart. Maybe it's putting others ahead of yourself, serving someone. Maybe it's one of Christ's hard teachings, loving an enemy. Maybe it's spending time to, again, put others ahead of yourself and compliment someone, pointing out the qualities of people around you, building them up. Maybe it's giving generously to something, remembering that everything we have, we've given to Christ, right? At least we should have. That to be his disciple, we have to give all to him. And so looking for ways to show that, whether it's time, money, gifts, people, whatever, giving generously to him. So those are suggestions, and I'm just going to trust the Holy Spirit to point out for you what things really need to be sharpened up in following Him well. As I was practicing yesterday, and this was going to be how I closed, but another song came to mind. And it's Jesus Paid It All. And the phrase that really stood out was, "All to Him I owe." If He's done it all, then for us to give Him everything is nothing. But let's join together, if you want to use the hymnal number 59. We can stand together.
I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, I'll lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow.
And stay standing. Philippians 1:9 came to mind as a great way to close. A prayer from Paul to the church in Philippi that says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Let's close in prayer. God, this preparing and teaching has convicted me, and I have work to do. I have things that I need to grow in, and I ask that you would give me the strength to follow you well. I ask that you would sharpen up those areas that maybe have gotten a little dull. And Lord, I know that I am not alone in this, that we are walking this journey with other brothers and sisters, that we long to follow you well. And we depend on you to point out areas that we need to do better. God, I thank you for this body of believers, that we can be together to be encouraging each other, building each other up, and as we enjoy a meal together as well, that we would honor you in our conversation and honor you in our thoughts. God, I thank you that you have paid it all. And we are delighted to follow you with everything we have. Amen.